If you'll please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 3, and we just encourage you to follow along with us and just be able to take a look at these verses. We are in a series, and this is actually week two of a series called Streams of Mercy. And last week, Eric Johnson, who is a professor from Southern Seminary down in Louisville, was here, and we had him here last year. And just I love Eric's heart and the way that God's used him in our church and in my life. And so super thankful for him and thankful that he could get us started. I think maybe I did realize that putting him at week one might have been a little bit awkward to have a series start with a guest speaker. But I hope you were here last week, and I hope that some of those ideas and thoughts, maybe they got to you a little bit, got under your skin a little bit, made you ask some questions about how is it that you're walking with God. This series is called Streams of Mercy, and it's on the spiritual disciplines. And we want to talk about spiritual disciplines. We think that they're really important, but we also think there's a lot of confusion around them. And so what I'm going to do today is spend a little bit of time trying to give some context for this mini-series. And that might feel like we're going backwards, because last week was week one, and we're doing kind of the intro in week two, but that's okay. And then at the end of the second half, I'd like to spend a few minutes on one of the disciplines. And so we will, if God wills, we'll do that this morning. So to get us all on the same page, Hebrews 3 and 4, I want to kind of help us get on the same page here, understand the situation that led to these words being written. So Hebrews, we don't know who the author of Hebrews is, but he's writing to a group of Christians who are Jewish converts. So these are people who would value very much the Old Testament. They would have a very high opinion of Abraham, very high opinion of Moses. And yet they're going through this period of time where they're starting to actually deal with persecution and pressure. And so they've converted to Christianity. They've seen Christ to be who he said he was, and they put their hope in Christ. But now they're dealing with persecution, they're dealing with pressure, and it looks like a really attractive option to just bail on it, to just go back to Judaism, to go back to what they grew up in, to go back to what their parents believe, and maybe what their children believe or what their spouse believes. And they're dealing with a lot of persecution, and so this is becoming more of an attractive option. And so the writer of Hebrews sits down, pens this letter, and one of the things that he wants to say to them is, don't do it. Don't bail on this. Don't quit on this. And so in chapters 1 and chapters 2, the author of Hebrews says Jesus is better. And he actually makes the case that Jesus is better through the whole book. But he starts off by saying Jesus is better than the angels. And then he says Jesus is better than Moses. If you've converted out of Judaism, that's a big statement. And these are people who've trusted Christ, so they probably aren't shocked by that, but they need to hear that. They need to be reminded that Jesus is the greater Moses, the true and better Moses. In the later chapters, the writer of Hebrews goes on to show them that the covenant that Jesus brings is just incredibly, it's so much better. It's the best thing imaginable. It's so much better than the old covenant. And he makes this case in rich. You know, one pastor, Ligon Duncan, down in Mississippi, his church studied the book of Leviticus before they studied the book of Hebrews. And he said, had we not studied Leviticus, we would never have gotten what we got out of Hebrews. Because Hebrews is so rich with Hebrew language, with Hebrew thought, with understanding the temple and God's design for bringing offerings and bringing sacrifices. And the writer of Hebrews is speaking to Jews who've converted, but boy, he's speaking their language. And this book is just, it's so rich with their imagery, with their practices, and yet he's showing them how Christ changes all of that. And he doesn't want them to bail. He doesn't want them to quit. But in chapter 3, he kind of pauses. So chapters 1, chapters 2, Jesus is better than the angels, Jesus is better than Moses. The rest of the book, Jesus is better than everything else. He brings a better covenant. He gives us this hope and this focus. He says that he offers a city that is yet to come. It's this incredible invitation to the people of Israel, the Jewish people who've trusted Jesus, to not quit. But in chapter 3, he pauses. And if you have your Bible there, you'll see in verse 7, he says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. So the writer of Hebrews takes an Old Testament quote some comments from God himself about the nation of Israel. And what he's saying is that the nation of Israel, they were not allowed to enter the land that God had promised to Abraham because their hearts weren't right. Because their hearts were hard. They had hard, unbelieving, wavering, wandering hearts. And God says, I mean, that's the quote that he's reading. And I believe this is from Psalms, but it's this quote where he says, "They always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." And if you know the story of the Exodus, when God took the nation of Israel out of Egypt, the generation that was alive, that walked through the Red Sea, did not get to go into the Promised Land. They roamed around the desert until they all died off. And then it was the next generation. God said, that generation doesn't get to go in. I brought them to the edge of the Promised Land, and they had hard hearts. They would not believe me. They would not listen to me. And so none of them got to go into the land. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, why am I bringing up this quote? Why am I bringing up this quote? Because you're in the same place. You're on the cusp of this. So you're facing persecution. Guess what? You might die. And if you die, guess where you end up? You end up in eternity with God. You are on the edge of this. I want to remind you of God's promises. Don't bail on them. Don't quit on this. Don't be like your ancestors. Don't be like the descendants of Abraham who were on the cusp of the Promised Land, but because of their hard, unbelieving, wandering hearts, God said, no way. Do not harden your hearts. They needed to hear that. And you know what? We need to hear it too. Every one of us in here, we need to hear it too. He then, in the next verses, gives them some ways to avoid the hardening. He basically says, I don't want you to harden your hearts, but I'm not just going to say, hey, don't harden your hearts. I'm going to give you some resources. I'm going to give you some tools. And much of what he references are the things that we call spiritual disciplines. So for our first point, what? What and why? The what and why of spiritual disciplines. First, what are spiritual disciplines? Well, here's a definition, and there's a million definitions out there, so you can look up your own or come up with your own or invent your own, whatever. But here's one I think that might help us. They are the devotional and experiential habits of life with God. They are the devotional and experiential habits of life with God. Now, this word devotional, okay, there might be all kinds of different images that come to your head, come into your mind when you think of the word devotional. It is a relational word. A lot of spouses would say, I'm a devoted spouse, or I'm devoted to my children. And so there's a relational component to it, but it seems to have an overwhelming sense of commitment that I'm not sure that it's the most romantic thing for you to say on a date with your wife, I'm devoted to you. It might work, and maybe that works out really nicely in your marriage, but it seems that it's kind of like, I'm hanging in here, even though it's really hard and I'm not really happy that I have to. I'm devoted to this. I'm committed. I'm in there. I'm hanging in. And there's a very real sense in which that is a part of marriage, isn't it? There is a part of marriage where there's a commitment. There's a hanging in even when it's not easy, even when my heart doesn't want to. There's a commitment part of parenting. That when I'm devoted to my kids, I hang in there even when it's hard. Even when they're going through their phases and through their attitudes and their preteen years and their teen years and their toddler years and all every year. There's a sense in which we're devoted to our kids and there's a commitment component. But the reason why I added a second word here, experiential, is because the spiritual disciplines, yes, they have a commitment sense. But boy, they're more than a commitment, aren't they? They're given by God as a way for us to actually experience Him, for us to be with Him. And we'll talk more about that here in just a second. And then the word habits. I don't think we should be afraid of this word. Habits. Regularly done so that they become second nature. I don't know about you, but I kind of feel like I have way more bad habits than I do good. So when I think about things that come automatic, things that come naturally to me, most of them are things that I'm like, man, I gotta stop doing that. I don't even think about it. Like, I still do it a little bit, but I used to really, really chew my fingernails a ton, like all the time. And I still do it a little bit. But it's like, it was second nature. It was a bad habit. I didn't have to work at that. I had to work to stop that. And then you look at the good things in your life, and you're like, how come those can't become second nature? How come those things can't come so easily? But the invitation of the spiritual disciplines is actually that that's the end result. is that they do become second nature. They become things that are, in a sense, normal behavior for us. They're rhythms, they're practices that become part of our life. And so they're devotional, experiential habits of life with God. And so we're walking with Him, we're in relationship with Him, we're committed to Him, and we are practicing, we're developing rhythms that aid in walking with Him, in doing life with Him. And I don't have time to read this whole passage, but in Hebrews 3 and 4, he references a handful of them. In chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, he says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Well, verse 13, he says, exhort one another. There's that idea of community, and he's in saying there should be an accountability within that community. So it's not just I have people in my life, but I actually have people in my life who are speaking to the way that I'm living my life. And verse 13, right? Exhort one another. That's that idea of actually being willing to say hard things. And so you're in community, but you're in community in a way that actually has a level of accountability. Those are both things that would be considered classic spiritual disciplines. Verses 16 through 19, we already referenced this a little bit, but boy, he talks history. He says, "For who were those who heard and yet rebelled?" And you know what he's inviting? He's inviting a remembering. You know, we don't think we'll forget, but we forget. You know, there's a reason why the nation of Israel stacked stones and made memorials when they... Phenomenal things happened, right? I mean, absolutely phenomenal things happened to Israel. And they build a monument. Wouldn't you be like, "I don't need a monument. I saw a river split in two. I don't need a monument. I will never forget that." Oh, yes, you will. Oh, yes, you will. The spiritual discipline of remembering. Chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, the stuff that Eric talked about last week, a lot of discussion of rest and silence. You could even make the case for solitude there. And Eric Johnson talked with us about that last week, showed us that Jesus did it often. And boy, if Jesus did it, how much more do we need to do that? You know, one of the things that Eric said last year when we were just hanging out with him, Eric Johnson, he said sometimes he finds himself walking down the hallway at Southern Seminary and he's just walking real, real fast. And he says to himself, "Eric, why are you walking so fast?" And I'm like, "I walk fast, but I've never in my life said, 'Matt, why are you walking so fast?'" Like there's a sense of self-awareness that Eric has gained by practicing silence and solitude, by actually laying his life bare before God with quiet and letting God look upon his life. And there's a level of self-awareness. So this idea of silence and solitude, rest. God's Word, chapter 4, verse 12, primarily. And it says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart." The Word of God, classic spiritual discipline. And then verse 16, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Going to the throne of grace, what is that? That is prayer. And so the writer of Hebrews here comes to these Jews who are really struggling, who are enduring persecution, and he says, "Don't harden your hearts, but I'm going to give you some resources. Here's a way to not harden your heart. Here's a way to have a soft, pliable heart. Here's a way to not have a wavering, wandering heart, but to have a heart that's seeking and pursuing God." And so as we consider the spiritual disciplines, we're using the term streams of mercy because we want to view them as gifts from God. They are gifts so that our hearts do not grow hard. The Bible references many others as well, and some of these we'll talk about during this series, but celebration is a spiritual discipline, simplicity, submission, fasting. The Bible goes through many different ways in which our hearts can stay soft. And the writers of the Bible, basically, obviously God inspiring them, they say, "Here are these streams of mercy. Get in them. Dive into them. They are gifts to you." If you think of disciplines, I mean, some that I wrote down, brushing your teeth, going for a morning walk, going to bed on time, eating healthy, those are all disciplines. But I don't want us to miss the fact that this series is on spiritual disciplines. And why are they called spiritual disciplines? It's not just content. It's not just we read a Christian book instead of a secular book. I mean, spiritual disciplines often do involve different content, but far too often we think of them only in content. We think of our spiritual disciplines as just the difference between reading a secular book or reading a Christian book. But spiritual disciplines are called spiritual disciplines because they're actually spiritual. They're relational. They're experiential. They're life with God, which leads us to the next question, the why. Why would we do spiritual disciplines? To get close to Him. To get close to Him. To get closer to Him. This past week, Lou was sharing in his quiet time that I can't remember what the passage was, but it's not just learning about Jesus, but it's learning of Jesus, learning from Jesus, sitting at His feet. Why spiritual disciplines? Because we want to get close to Him. We want to be close to Him. So practicing spiritual disciplines without an awareness that God is with you, without an awareness that He is right there, He's right beside you, it's like grabbing coffee by yourself. Or it may be like going on a date by yourself. That might be weird, but it might not be weird. Like, it's not a bad idea for you to get alone with your thoughts, for you to have some decompression time or some alone time. But that's not what spiritual disciplines are. Spiritual disciplines are not you with you. Your spiritual disciplines are you with God. You want to get close to Him. It's not just learning about Him or doing what He wants us to do. God wants me to spend time in the Word. God wants me to pray, so I'll do those things. No. It is being with Him. That's why it's experiential. It's not to earn God's approval, for sure. It's not to gain status or to maintain status. We'll talk about this more in just a second. The spiritual disciplines, they're like medicine. They're like medicine for our tendencies to drift, for our tendencies to fade. Remember, they're given, referenced here in Hebrews 3 and 4 for that very reason. Hey, Jews, you're in serious danger right now. You're in serious danger of walking away. And guess what? It's in your history. Your ancestors did it. It's easier to do than you think it is. Here's some means. Here's some avenues by which you can fight that tendency of a hard heart, of a drifting heart, of a wandering heart. They're gifts that open us up to God. They're means by which God goes deeper than we expected, but as deep as we need. They're means by which we receive from Him. They really are streams of mercy that we're invited to dive into. So, for the rest of our time, I want to just basically focus on one. And each of the weeks going forward, that's what we're going to do. Obviously, there's a ton of overlap in the spiritual disciplines. But today, we're going to spend some time on God's Word. This is the source, right? I mean, this book, if you have a Bible with you today, I mean, this is the source. This is the book. This is the revelation of God. We just spent 3 weeks talking about the big picture of the Bible, the storyline of the Bible. So I'm not going to do that here. But this is the book of books. 66 books, all the history of the world, 66 books. That's all God chose to inspire. It's all God chose to give to us. It's the story from which all other stories flow. So how do we interact with it as a spiritual discipline? Well, maybe you've heard these before, and I think when I was a kid, there was actually some little overhead projector thing that had five fingers on it, and it was the kind of the five ways in which you engage with the Scriptures, and they are here. Hear the Scriptures, read the Scriptures, study the Scriptures, meditate on the Scriptures, and memorize the Scriptures. And maybe you've considered all of those before. That they're all very good. I mean, there's overlap in them, obviously. But they draw out a needed component. And when you take out any one of those five, there is something significant. And the Bible affirms that you should interact with the Scriptures in that kind of a way. You should hear the Word, you should read the Word, you should study it, meditate on it, and memorize. And those are not synonyms. And I really don't plan to talk about all five of them. I actually want to just talk about two of them. And I hope it serves us as a group here this morning to just think about two of the ways in which we engage with the Scriptures. So first, hearing. Not just reading the Bible, although, as you can see, reading is a good thing. Reading, you know, multiple chapters, multiple books, reading a lot of content, that's a good thing. But when we talk about hearing, we're not just talking about reading or, you know, knowing the details. We're talking about listening. We're talking about hearing what God is really saying. You know, four times in chapters 3 and 4, this phrase is referenced. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Four times, the writer of Hebrews says, don't do it. He's quoting that Old Testament verse, and he keeps going back to it. He does not want them to miss how easy it is to not hear, to be deaf, and to not realize it. There's a phrase in another psalm, in Psalm 40, verse 6, and the phrase is, you have given me an open ear. But Eugene Peterson draws out the fact that there is a metaphor that shows up in the Hebrew language in Psalm 40, verse 6, that translation misses. When the Bible translators put, you have given me an open ear, it misses kind of the teeth of this metaphor. And the Hebrew word is harlita, and it means dug out. And so Eugene Peterson actually makes the suggestion that that should be translated, the ears you have dug out for me. That the psalmist, in talking to God, he doesn't just say, you've given me an open ear. He says, you've dug out my ears. And Eugene Peterson suggests that this could be equivalent to God taking a pickaxe to our granite blockheads and busting a hole in there so that we could actually hear. So that we could actually hear what He is really saying. You know, there are all kinds of people who know the Bible. There are plaques and all kinds of stuff that take these little verses from the Bible and put them in calligraphy or whatever, and you can buy them all over town, and you go to people's houses and you see these scriptures up all over the walls. And some people that have those scriptures on their walls, they know what that means and they know what they're talking about. But we are so in danger of knowing the words but not hearing it. Not actually having ears to hear it. And the psalmist knows it. Boy, the psalmist is the one who said, today, if you have ears to hear, don't harden your heart. The psalmist is the one who says, God, you dug out my ears. You're the one who opened up my hearing. God, I need you. I'm in desperate need of your help if I'm going to hear. So, as the people of God, as Christians, it should be a constant prayer request of ours to say, God, give me ears to hear. This is not something where it's like, I came to know Christ and now I'm going to have no problem at all hearing. Oh, yes, you will. And you're going to be deaf more than you realize you are. Your hearing is more impaired than you realize. And so we want to constantly be reaching out to God and saying, God, as I come to your word, would you give me ears to hear? I think it's a pretty common thing that we pray for here on Sunday mornings, but we want that to always be the case. God, would you give us ears to hear? And when we do hear, we must realize that we are hearing from God and not ignore that. That's exactly the call of these passages, these verses here in Hebrews. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. You know, when we were going through the book of Luke, Jesus did this a bunch of times, where Jesus looked out at the crowd and He says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. And when, as we tried to say, what does Jesus mean by that? What He means is this: if you're hearing it today, it's possible that you'll hear it again, but it's not guaranteed. And it's a really risky thing to hear the word of God and to walk away. It's a really risky thing to hear the word of God and to harden your hearts. And so as we look and we see what God writes in the scriptures, we realize that His invitations, they're not rules as much as they are gifts. When we hear the scriptures and we see what God has to say about the way we're supposed to engage in this world, it's not rules as much as it is gifts. I mean, they're rules. They are rules, but they're far more a gift. They're an invitation. If you're hearing that, wow, don't harden your heart. If you hear what God has to say about purity, don't harden your heart. If you hear what God has to say about gossip, don't harden your heart. If you hear what God has to say about honesty, about faithfulness to your spouse, about raising your children, about your walk with Him, do not harden your heart. It's possible that you may hear it again, but it's not guaranteed. And boy, it's a risky thing to walk away and harden your heart. The psalmist later on says, oh, how I love your law, Psalm 119. Oh, how I love your law, That's the invitation of the Christian, is to come and say, God, I know some of these things may step on my toes. I know some of these things may restrict me. They may prevent me from doing what I want to do. But I recognize them as gifts to me. And if I'm hearing them, it's not because I have such good hearing. It's because you've taken a pickaxe to my head and you've opened up my ears to hear from you. Man, I don't want to discard that. I don't want to ignore that. I don't want to walk away from that as they did in the rebellion. God's invitation is so, so good. Remember John 5. We just talked about this a couple weeks ago. But Jesus says that the words of the Scripture, that they are God's witness or God's testimony about Jesus. Personal. This is the story of my son. I want you to know him. This is not some arbitrary, you know, hoops to jump through. Let's see if you're committed to me. Let's see if you'll do these crazy things that I tell you to do just to see if you love me. No. This is God's testimony about his son. It's an invitation to know him, to get close to him. So then we ask the question, do we just wait around to hear? Well, God hasn't taken a pickaxe to my head, I guess. Do we just wait around to hear? No, no, no. God's given means. God's given means for that to happen. And one of them is the second thing that we'll look at, and that's meditation. Digesting spiritual food. Again, Eugene Peterson, he tells a story of one of his dogs who absolutely loved bones. And anytime they lived in, and they had some acreage, and his dog would come back with a bone from who knows what kind of an animal. And he would lay there on the porch, and he would just spend forever with this bone. And he would chew on it, and he would lick it, and he would play with it. And Eugene Peterson said that as his dog did that, his dog would have kind of this low-grade growl. Just kind of like, this is so good. You know, just kind of this growl as he chewed and licked this bone. Then one day, Eugene Peterson was reading in Isaiah 31, and he saw a phrase. And Isaiah writes this, as a young lion growls over his prey. And Eugene Peterson looked into that and he realized that the Hebrew word that was translated growl is the Hebrew word haggah. And the Hebrew word haggah is the Hebrew word that's often translated meditate. And all of a sudden, Eugene Peterson has this incredible word picture in his mind of his dog sitting on the porch, chewing and licking, growling over this bone. And Isaiah saying, watch this lion meditating over his prey. Watch this lion engaging and chewing and involving himself in that kind of a way over this animal. And then he writes this. The nugget of my delight was noticing the Hebrew word here translated as growl, but usually translated as meditate, as in Psalm 1, the phrase describing a blessed man or woman whose delight is in the law of the Lord, on which he meditates day and night, or Psalm 63, when I think of these things upon my bed and meditate on thee in the watches of the night. But Isaiah uses this word to refer to a lion growling over his prey. Haggah is a word that our Hebrew ancestors used frequently for reading the kind of writing that deals with our souls. But catch this. But meditate is far too tame a word for what is being signified. Meditate seems more suited to what I do in a quiet chapel on my knees with a candle burning on an altar, or to what my wife does while she's sitting in a rose garden with the Bible open in her lap. But when Isaiah's lion meditated, it chewed and swallowed, using teeth and tongue, stomach and intestines. Isaiah's lion is meditating on his prey. There is a certain kind of writing that invites this kind of reading. Soft purrs and low growls as we taste and savor, anticipate and take in the sweet and spicy, mouth-watering and soul-energizing morsels of words. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 34:8. I love the way he says that meditate is far too tame a word. And yet the Bible is okay with using it. So it's not that. It's much more our cultural understanding of treating meditating as kind of this pretty passive thing. And yet when the Bible is totally willing to use that word in regard to a lion meditating over his prey, growling over his prey. And the invitation for us as the people of God is to come to the Scriptures with that kind of an appetite. God invites us to meditate, to chew, to growl, to digest his words. And this does not happen most effectively by speed reading. You know, maybe you grew up in an environment where it was like one of the marks of your Christianity was getting through the Bible once a year. And that's not a bad thing. Reading is one of the ways that you interact with God's Word. And reading through the Bible is a great way to get a picture, a big picture, flow of the Scriptures, the storyline of the Bible. That is a great thing. It's good for you to read your Bible, but it should be one of the ways that you read the Bible, not the only way that you interact with the Bible. And that's why journaling, and maybe this is even a third category here, but journaling can be so helpful. And, you know, I can just tell you from personal experience, I've been journaling maybe for 8 months now, something like that, and I really didn't want to do it because that's not natural for me at all. It is not natural for me to sit down and, you know, whatever, write on a piece of paper. It's just not natural. My hand gets tired after like two lines. And so I really didn't want to do it, but I will tell you this. It is incredibly helpful in regard to digesting food. You know, if you think of this phrase, a little bit of Scripture to a little bit of life. A little bit of Scripture, you should memorize that. A little bit of Scripture to a little bit of life. You know, what happens with journaling is I try to stick to one page when I journal. And what it kind of forces me to do is say, Matt, you can't wax eloquent. You can't write some sermon. Like, you need to hone in and say, what does this verse or what does this phrase, and maybe it's the big picture of the psalm or the chapter, but how does that show up today? How does that impact what's going on in my life, at the church, in my marriage, with my kids, with my finances, with my time? And so journaling is this great way that you can start to chew and growl. And even if you say, man, I'm not a writer, listen, a lot of habits don't come natural. Figure out how you can start to chew on the Scriptures, start to growl over them, digest them, eat them. I mean, a lot of us are frustrated when we read our Bible. We can't apply it to our life. But, you know, a lot of times when I hear people say that and you hear them talk about what their interaction with the Bible is, it's pretty quick reading. It's a lot of reading. It's, you know, a couple chapters and then kind of like, I don't know what to do with that. You got to start growling. You got to start digesting. You got to start spending some time where you're chewing on something specific and you are asking God, in light of what we just talked about, God, would you take a pickaxe to my head? Would you help me to hear this word and I will digest? It's one of the means by which I hear. I'm actually going to invest the time to digest the Scriptures. A little bit of Scripture to a little bit of life. Again, a phrase that we use around here sometimes, but it's not to get through the Scripture. It's for the Scripture to get through us. Digest it. Eat it up. Chew it up. Let me tell you one of the reasons why you need to meditate on God's Word. There's a bunch of them, but one of them is this, and we talk about this a lot, and so forgive me, but I think it's so absent in our culture, and that is that God wants to go deeper than we're willing to go. God wants to go deeper in us than we would ever go left to ourselves. And that brings us back to our passage here in Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13. And the writer of Hebrews says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." And those verses tell us that it cuts deep. It cuts deep. Verse 12 says that it cuts the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, even discerning the thoughts and intentions of your heart. Verse 13 says it cuts so deep that it cuts all the way to naked, all the way to exposed. That's some seriously deep cutting. And yet the writer of Hebrews says that's what the Scriptures will do. That's what God wants the Scriptures to do. The piercing of the soul and spirit, joints and marrow, even the intents of your heart. We'll talk about this more in a second, but that's a little scary, isn't it? That the Scriptures want to get all the way down to the intentions of your heart. So the Bible is God wants to be this pickaxe to our granite skulls, but he wants the Scriptures to be a scalpel in a surgeon's hands. He wants the Scriptures to cut really, really deep. And that can be painful. That can be a really painful journey. Very, very quickly, Adam and Eve were completely fine with their physical nakedness. Why? I mean, they're in the garden. They're completely naked. It didn't bother them at all. And the reason it didn't was because they were in perfect communion with God. They had nothing at all to hide. And then they sin. Sin comes into the picture in Genesis 3, and that scarred them. That made them dirty. And all of a sudden, their nakedness was a problem. So what'd they do? They run to God? No, the exact opposite, didn't they? They tried to cover themselves up. They ran and hid. And then even at that point, they come out and they have leaves over themselves. They're trying to cover themselves up. They're trying to hide. You see, the Bible is saying time and time again that we so desperately want to be our own saviors and our own lords. We want to be the ones who resolve our problem, who cover up our issues. But we're unfit to do it. We can't actually accomplish that. So we run around and we keep trying other things. And we keep trying all kinds of stuff to cover ourselves up. Career success, money, family, what physical appearance, whatever it is. We try all kinds of things to cover ourselves up, to make ourselves look adequate. But we know we're not. We know we're spiritually inadequate. We feel our spiritual nakedness. And you know what? It is a terrible ordeal to see it for real. I think that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. That's what the scriptures are going to do. They're going to tear it all off. I mean, look at verse 13. It says, "You're going to stand. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes to whom they're going to give account." What? I mean, the writer of Hebrews says, try all you want to cover up. Try all you want to put on your Bible knowledge cap, or your wealth, or your success, or your power, or your charisma. Try all you want to cover up, but you know who you can't hide from? The eyes of the one to whom you're going to give account. The only judge that actually matters sees it all. And yet we spend our lives, and boy, we have upside down priorities, and we're all confused, and we just keep trying to cover ourselves up. And yet here the writer of Hebrews says, no, God cuts through all that. All the way down to where you're naked before him, and he sees all of it. You know, we live in a society where we don't want to believe in God, we don't want to believe in sin, we don't want to believe in guilt, we don't want to believe in judgment. And yet, there's this voice in our heads that says it's not right. Something's wrong out there. And we don't want to believe in any of that other stuff, but we know that there's a problem. This persistent sense that we're not okay. So we work really, really hard to make ourselves look good. All our posturing, impressing, overworking, it's all the same as the fig leaves that Adam and Eve tried to use to hide themselves from God. We try to cover ourselves up to make ourselves look better. Here's a way to think about this, maybe. Why do you do good things? So think of the good things that you do. Why do you do the good things that you do? Could it be, I'm not saying that it is, but could it be that you're doing the good things so that you feel good about yourself? And if you do, if that's the reason, then you know deep inside of you that all of your selfless stuff, all of these good acts, all this selflessness, in the end is actually selfish. That all of your loving of other people is really just the way that you're trying to love yourself. That you're trying to present yourself a certain kind of way. You don't want anyone to know that. You don't want anyone to know the real you. You don't want anyone to know the intentions of your heart, so you hide. And you cover up the real you. And one of the ways that we do this, even maybe unknowingly, is through reading our Bibles. Boy, I've met a lot of people, and I can tell you because I was one of them, who had a ton of Bible knowledge to hide. I was kind of intimidating. Because I grew up in a pastor's home, and I came into BBC's campus, the college that I went to, as a freshman, and Theologically, I was ahead of my class, for sure. And it kind of created this really, really safe wall. Because people didn't ask me a whole lot of... I mean, they asked me questions, but they didn't ask me a whole lot of personal questions. And so I got in tons and tons of theological debates. But the whole time, I had all kinds of stuff going on in my heart. In regard to purity issues and anger issues and pride issues. And yet, I was killing it, theologically. I knew all the right answers. A lot of people are doing that. No more theology, but it's missing the point. See, when we treat God's word as a way to prove ourselves, then we make it a tool. And do you know what happens when you use a tool long enough? Calluses, right? And if you're a carpenter or something, or if you're a mechanic, calluses are really, really good. because it keeps your hands from getting nicked up and beat up. And so on the body, a callus can be a good thing. But spiritually, boy, spiritually a callus, it's deadly. It's a hardening. It's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. It's a hardening to where you've read that verse and you've heard that principle so many times, it doesn't even resonate with you. I mean, one of the things that happened in 2009 and 2010 for us as a church, and for I'll speak personally, for me individually, was a recognition that, boy, we knew the great commandment and the second one, love the Lord your God and love other people, you know, as yourself. But when we actually stopped and said, wait a minute, is that true? Do we really love other people? We found ourselves failing that test. But we knew that principle. We knew we were supposed to love other people, but we weren't doing it. We had calluses because we'd made God's word a tool. The word of God is a tool, but not a tool in our hands. It's a tool. It's a pickaxe. It's a scalpel in God's hands. And he wants to use that to cut down to the deepest part of you. And that is so scary. And I understand. I totally understand how scary that is. But you need to understand this. There's no escaping it. Because you're living in a fantasy world. If you think that you're not actually exposed, if you think that your cover is working, then it might be with your friends. And it might be with your family or your spouse. But Hebrews 4:13 says, no creature is hidden. And so the only judge who actually matters knows. And so as scary as it is to let him use that scalpel on you, boy, that's what God wants. That's why he wants you to meditate on his word. That's why he wants you to hear it. Why he wants you in the scriptures. Real quickly, that second word, so naked and then the word exposed, that's a threatening word too. That word exposed, it means to have your throat exposed. It means like think of a lamb that you would lift its chin to slit its throat when you went to sacrifice it. That lamb is so vulnerable. His throat is wide open. And the writer of Hebrews says, we're defenseless, we're helpless, we're vulnerable, we're in danger. In that sense, it's really scary. And yet God says, this is the way. This is the way that I open your ears. This is the way that I open your eyes. This is why we, I think as a church, have grown so willing to talk about our sin, and yet at the very same time, so blown away by the love of God for us. Because we're actually looking at this and saying, whoa, the scriptures have exposed us. And it's not pretty. It's bad news. We're worse than we think we are. But you know what? There's really, really good news. We are more loved than we could have ever dared to hope. I've used this illustration before, but Francis Schaeffer, he one time said, if everyone had a tape recorder around their neck and it clicked on every time you said or thought to another person, you should. So every time you thought or said to another person, you should do this or you should do that, that tape recorder clicked on. At the end of our life, if that tape recorder was played, not one of us could ever stand in the judgment of even that. Of even the things that we looked at other people and said, you should or you shouldn't. Our own judgment would condemn us. How much worse is it when we look at Hebrews 4:13? And we have to stand before the perfectly holy Creator? We don't have a chance to stand before that judgment. And it should scare us to death. Who could ever pass that test? Nobody could pass their own test, let alone the test of Hebrews 4:13. We're going to be seen for exactly who we are. The Bible says that no matter how much you think you can save yourself, you can't do it. But here's the good news. The good news of the gospel is that while we were deserving of the punishment, we had one who stepped into our place and took that punishment for us. The Apostle Paul tells the church in Corinth that Jesus, who never sinned, became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. So as the Bible exposes us, it also tells us there's a rescue. Have you ever heard the phrase being clothed in the righteousness of Christ? That's what we need. We need to realize the condition of our nakedness, and then we need somebody else's clothes. And God says, I've got them right here. I'll clothe you in the robes of my son. come. The story of this Bible that we're invited to chew on is this perfectly holy God that we could never stand before, that He sent another to stand for us. That our clothes and our condition is never going to stand, and yet God says, I'll cover you in another's. So what does this mean as we close here? What does this mean for my time in God's Word? Well, it should cause me to want to chew and to growl and to meditate. Don't you want to understand that news more? Don't you want to know what it means to be wrapped up in Jesus' clothes? Many of you know that a book that just had an incredible impact in my life is called A Gospel Primer for Christians, written by Milton Vincent. And at the end of the book, he tells his own story. And when I look back in the rearview mirror, boy, his story he was years ahead of me, but I can resonate so much with his story. And he basically said that he was in a time of renewal. He's a pastor, and he was going through this time of renewal. He had taken some time off of work, and he felt like he was doing really well with God, was in the Word and praying, and felt like this kind of this spiritual growth spurt. But as the weeks ticked on, he began to realize that he was desiring it less and less. And then he started asking these questions about, is God happy? Is this enough? Should I still be doing more? How much is enough? Is God going to be okay with this? Is God upset that I didn't want to this morning? And he started asking all of these questions. And then he opened his Bible. He said he doesn't know exactly why, but he opened his Bible to Romans 5. And he began to read of what Paul says Jesus did for us. That God demonstrated his love for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And he said he'd read those verses a billion times, but that time, it just broke through. The pickaxe broke through. And so he talks about that some, but then he says this. He realizes that he does not have to maintain his standing before the Lord. That Jesus did that. That he doesn't go before God with his righteousness. He goes to covered in another's righteousness. And he realizes that. And this is what he says. Released from the burden of having to maintain my righteous standing with God, I quickly found that I had enormous amounts. Listen to this. I had enormous amounts of passion to put into growing in holiness and ministering God's amazing grace to other people. I had never had such energy available for ministry before, because so much of it was consumed with tending to my own standing before God. I also found the grace of the gospel producing in me a huge passion to love and obey God. In moments of temptation, I enjoyed saying to myself, you know, I can commit this sin, and God's grace would abound to me all the more as He maintains my justified status. But it is precisely for this reason that I choose not to commit this sin. In such moments, I would walk away from sin with laughter in my heart. Then he says, I still struggle with sin. I daily fall short of what I know God wants from me, but without question, the Lord allowed me to turn a significant corner in my sanctification that spring. There are still many areas of my life which I have not yet brought the gospel fully to bear upon, and I am still learning and growing in my experience of the fullness of the gospel. But as exciting as what I've already learned is, I see Jesus standing there saying, there is more. And to me, a hell-deserving sinner, that's just plain crazy. God's grace is amazing. You know, I don't know how much of that you can relate to, but when he says that when he realized that he didn't have to maintain his standing before God, and the result of that was all of a sudden he had passion to love other people. Listen, if you've been a Christian for a long time, can I tell you something you're in real danger of? You are in real danger of putting so much energy into you that you can't actually be a light to the nations. You can't be a light to your neighbor. It's called navel-gazing. And the Bible says, here's the good news. Jesus stands in your place. The Bible wants to tell you that from a million different angles. So here's a quote. We've shared this before. But I do not read my Bible to get God to love me. I read my Bible to hear Him say it. And He wants to say it a million different ways. That should forever change the way you read your Bible. Boy, if you're here today and you have an ear to hear, do not harden your heart. Don't walk away. It's possible you hear it again, but boy, it's not guaranteed. It is a dangerous thing to hear the Word of God and to walk away. If you have an ear to hear today, that's the evidence that the pickaxe is broken through. Would you respond to Him? Man, that work of Jesus on the cross, standing in your place, you're naked and exposed before God. It's not a good situation. You're worse than you think you are. But Jesus has gone before you. He's gone in your place. And His robes are waiting. It's His righteousness, not yours. Open the pages of this book and let Him tell you. Let's pray. Guys, we're gathered here today. I thank you so much for this book. For whatever reason, you've allowed me to have a life where it's been part of my experience from day one. And so, God, I'm thankful for that. But I'm also a classic example of someone who did not have an ear to hear. And sometimes when I had an ear to hear, I hardened my heart. And I turned away. And I did very little chewing and digesting and growling over the Scriptures. God, I thank you for this message of the gospel, how crazy it is that you would even show us that, and then how crazy it is that there's more. God, would you help us today to have a renewed passion, not out of duty, not out of performance or trying to gain or maintain a status, but a freedom to open these pages and to understand what's your design for us. God, I thank you for the many in this room who have ears to hear. We know our hearing is incredibly inconsistent. And so, God, would you help us? And God, if there's any in here who've never heard, would you do the work right now of just taking the pickaxe to the granite blockheads, helping us to hear for the first time the glorious news of Jesus as a rescuer? In whose name we pray. Amen. Benediction today, Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16, the verses right after what we just finished. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is the word of the Lord.